Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. This is one of the most important things we as believers need to learn, and in some ways one of the most challenging things. That there is no condemnation. Our natural man has a tendency to want to condemn because our natural man tends to live in self-righteousness. The Word of God tells us that there is no condemnation. Now, condemnation there is speaking in a judicial sense, implying guilt or culpability. So there is no guilt or culpability in Christ. Now, the Word of God tells us in John 3:18 that those who do not believe are condemned already. Those who do believe, they are not condemned, they cannot be condemned. And those who do not, they're already condemned. God doesn't condemn them, they're already condemned. The reason why they're condemned already is not necessarily for the reasons that people may think. God doesn't condemn anybody, including the unbeliever. It has to do with sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. So the condemnation of the unbeliever is not that anyone would want to condemn them. They're simply in a state of condemnation through their own choices because they're not faith, which in and of itself is sin, but the mechanism of it is the blood. In 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. In Psalm 103:12, it removes those sins as far as the east is from the west. Einstein showed us that necessarily means also from time. So it cleanses our sins from time, past, present, and future. And then in Matthew 7:23, those people were never known by God. And so because there was no moment of faith, their entire life was removed by the blood of Christ, because their entire life amounted to nothing more than sin, unbelief. The blood removed that unbelief, that sin, those moments of unbelief, they're taken away by the blood out of time. They don't exist. And Jesus, because they never had even a single moment of faith that would be spared by the blood, so there would be something in time that appears from them, not even one moment, Jesus doesn't know them, hence they are condemned. Now, this idea of guilt is a serious problem for believers. We tend to condemn ourselves, and the way we do it is by holding on to guilt. Sometimes we don't even realize that that's what we're doing. We simply have these things from our childhood. In some cases, people have guilt from previous religious, usually ecumenical, exposure that uses guilt rather than grace. But whatever the reason, and there's a whole host of them, it can be failures that somebody has committed, but that are long gone. But whatever it is, often people hold guilt. And that guilt can result in all kinds of psychological problems, emotional problems, self-image problems, self-worth problems, and it's all guilt. Sometimes people are made to feel worthless because they are bullied or because they are ignored or abused, and there's this sense of guilt. The sense of guilt permeates everything in the life of the person who possesses it. They often can't trust God because their guilt prevents them from trusting Him. They don't, even though they don't necessarily say this, but they don't think that God can fully accept them because of this sense of guilt. And although they realize God can save them, they don't fully believe they're accepted. Now, people will sometimes reinforce that, but God does not. God accepts us in His beloved. He said in John 8:32, "The truth will make you free." Well, in John 14:6, Jesus is the truth, and He is the way, and He is the life. And that is exactly what makes you free. And the freedom, in a very large measure, is freedom from guilt. And we all need to enter into this place, freedom from guilt. The world tries to pour it on. Carnal believers try to pour it on. The works crowd, the religious crowd, they try to pour it on. God sets you free from guilt. Now, I should say that we're not talking about here things like criminal culpability. If somebody commits a crime, then yes, that is something that has to be dealt with in a judicial manner by the appropriate authorities. And that's not what we're dealing with here. It is not God's unforgiveness or lack of God's compassion or the fact that we are not condemned, that people who commit crimes perhaps go to jail. We're talking about an issue between us and God, sometimes us and other people. We're not talking about societal issues that are covered under the institution of national entity and that are implemented by the justice system. That's a whole nother ballgame. What we're talking about is this sense before God, or this inability to relate to people, to ourselves, to appreciate or even receive from God. So we have to learn to deal with guilt. Somebody hurts you in a way and they are guilty. What do I do with that? What do I do with the guilt they have? Or maybe I hurt somebody and how do I deal with that guilt? We have to learn how to deal with guilt. God says He sets us free. He makes us free from guilt. Because guilt is one of the most difficult and dangerous obstacles Satan can throw our way. In verse 2 there in Romans 8, it continues, "For the law," and that's not talking about the Mosaic law, that's not Torah, it's nomos, and here it's talking about an authoritative precept. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So the authoritative precept that comes through the Spirit of life, and the word life is Zoe, that is God's brand of life, that is not a human life. This is the life that we receive when we come to the cross in Galatians 2:20, because we've been crucified with Him and now we live His life, Zoe, in Christ Jesus. And we have this life because we are in Christ Jesus. This has made me freed from the authoritative precept of sin and of death. And that authoritative precept is guilt. In Christ, through the cross, living in our oneness with Christ, we are free from guilt, we are freed from its source, and we are freed from its outcome. So many believers suffer with guilt. So many believers will damage their relationships, perhaps their marriages or friendships, because of guilt. They don't know how to handle the guilt. And it destroys their self-image. It destroys their emotions. It destroys them psychologically. Because we're not designed to carry guilt. Nothing about the human design is made for guilt. That is something that is completely outside of our design, guilt. And Satan uses guilt. In Zechariah 3:1, it says there, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." And in verse 3, we see Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, that means a poor lifestyle, and was standing before the angel. Now, Joshua's poor lifestyle was not out of rebellion. He was the high priest. So it wasn't a rebellion issue. Joshua's poor lifestyle came from the fact that he was raised as a Babylonian. When Israel was in captivity, he was raised in their culture. And because he was raised in a Babylonian culture, it was not a pure culture. It was not a culture according to Israelite tradition. It was not a culture according to Mosaic law. It was a culture according to worldliness with very strong demonic influence in a very ungodly place. Now, Satan knew this about Joshua, but he accused him in this way anyway. He opposed him anyway. Why? Because Satan wanted to bring in guilt. He always wants to bring in guilt. Even if it's not valid, he wants to bring in guilt. So Satan tried to exploit guilt. He tries to do this in everybody's life. He tries to exploit guilt. Get them to sin and then get them to feel guilty. Now, there is a legitimate form of guilt. It doesn't last very long, or it shouldn't. Where if somebody is actively in sin, rebelling against that which they know is truth, then yes, there should be, if a person does not have a seared conscience, an element of guilt that warns them and brings them back to God. But once they confess their sin, according to 1 John 1:9, to Christ, that guilt needs to be put away. That guilt is no longer valid. Yet so many people have guilt that lingers long after, if there was sin involved, long after the sin has been repented of, if there were relationships involved, long after whatever took place did take place, long after, years sometimes, because they just can't release the guilt. Satan is exploiting that guilt in their life. You get a young person who enters into immorality, and perhaps that person is Christian, and they enter into immorality, and the guilt can become overwhelming to them. And they can carry that even after they get right with God. They can still carry that for many years after they've gotten right. And that's not God's design. Satan tries to exploit it. In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10, Satan tried to exploit guilt with Adam and Eve. They became guilty because they saw they were naked. They heard the voice of God in the garden. They were guilty. They had a guilty conscience, and so they hid themselves from God because they were afraid. What made them afraid? Guilt made them afraid. Guilt is one of the things that terrifies people. Sometimes people have a sense of guilt, and they're afraid to come to God. Unbelievers, because of guilt, are afraid to come to God because they're afraid that God will be cruel to them or harsh, and they don't understand God's heart toward them. Satan exploits their guilt. Believers are the same way. A believer backslides, perhaps, for some season, and they're afraid to come back to church if they're left church, or they're afraid to get right because of guilt. Guilt keeps them from the love of God. They can't figure this out. He wants to bring fear resulting from guilt. If you have guilt, put it away. You don't need to have it. Just put it away. Don't entertain it anymore. If it's been lingering, identify it and just put it away and say, you know what? Jesus freed me from this guilt. He doesn't need to free you. He has already freed you. You now have to start agreeing with him. He's freed you from guilt. The truth will make you free. The blood of Christ is the truth that makes you free. The cross is the truth that makes you free. Your sins were taken upon his body, and then he bled on the cross because it, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, took place on the cross that you became his body. And there you were cleansed, and every single one of those sins was removed, not only from you. Sometimes people say, my sin is covered in the blood. Oh, heaven help you if it's covered. It's not covered, it's removed. It's obliterated from time. If it's covered, it's still there. It's not there anymore. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, you've become a new creation. You and the Savior as the one new man, a new species in the original language. You become something that didn't exist before. But now you have no guilt. Your guilt was taken away. God sees you as perfect. And it doesn't matter if you see yourself as perfect. God sees you as perfect. And so you can simply agree with God, because he does know all things in 1 John 3:20. Satan tries to bring guilt to keep you from God, to keep you from enjoying your life, to keep you from freedom, to keep you from having joy, whereby you can simply enjoy who you are, enjoy where you are, regardless of where that is, so that you can be content. And that you can receive the gain that comes with contentment. So that you can have content from the Word of God as you draw near to Him and you receive the gain that comes with the content. You don't have to be guilty. God doesn't charge you with guilt. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't hold you culpable. Take a look at somebody like King David. If God held King David culpable of the sin that was in his life, he would have destroyed him long before he became a great king. There's absolutely no way that he would ever be the prince of the millennium in that type of a scenario, where God would actually hold it to him. But David had this amazing thing. He was a train wreck as an individual. His life was a disaster. I mean, he multiplied wives, not just a few. He had concubines all over the place. Solomon was even worse. And this guy committed sins that are just mind-boggling. I mean, it was nothing to him to kill somebody because he got angry at him. You would look at the guy and say, how in the world can this guy become a king? How in the world can anybody respect this man? He had one thing going for him, and that was the one thing that mattered. In Psalm 136, 26 times, David said, God's mercy endures forever. Why didn't David live in guilt? Because he knew that God's mercy endures forever. That nothing could take him from the mercy of God. That God would be merciful to him every single time that David turned to God in Hebrews 4:16. When he would come to God, he would come to the throne of grace, and at the throne of grace, he would obtain mercy, and then God would help him with all of his needs. This is a guy who was a mess. But he also knew what to do with the fact that he was a mess. That he could run to God and God would be merciful. God would not say, you're guilty. God would say, you're cleansed. We're like that too. Whatever it is, you might be sitting in jail listening to this message. You maybe you've killed somebody. Even if you commit crimes, you can come to God and He can wash away your guilt before Him. Even though you may have to deal with the justice system, you won't have to deal with condemnation from God. God cleanses us from guilt. God cleanses us from sin. God cleanses us from every wrong. God cleanses us. The wrongs that we have committed, but also the wrongs that have been done to us. God cleanses us. When the Word of God says that the blood of Christ removes all sin, that it cleanses us from those sins, takes them away as far as the east is from the west, hence from time, it's not just talking about sins we did. It's talking about anybody's sins. My sins, your sins, my sins against you, your sins against me. It's talking about all of them. And so God says, no condemnation. Now it's amazing that Paul is the person who's writing this because Paul was a murderer. He persecuted Christians and he signed off on the death of a number of them. He was a murderer. Yet he's the one who's now saying, once he got to know God, no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Please understand, there is no condemnation. God will not judicially imply your guilt or your culpability. There is no condemnation. In Hebrews 4:3, we, the believing ones, enter into the rest, even as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, guilt prevents us from receiving the finished work. Because the finished work is the work of God's love in John 3:16, and it was carried out as the structural foundation for everything that exists in Revelation 13:8. Now, some people believe this and accept this, and they receive a benefit from it, a profit from it in verse 2, and some people do not. That's why he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Because, and this is referring back to the days of Moses when he sent people to spy out the land, and they came out with a bad report, not trusting God, not believing Him. So God was angry that they didn't believe Him, and they said, well, these will not enter into my rest. Even though the works were finished, from the foundation of the world. One of the challenges that we have with understanding the finished work of Christ is that we don't always understand the time elements of it. We don't understand that time perhaps is the single biggest element of it. And so the finished work of Christ, while we understand that Christ finished the work, we look to the cross, He said it was finished in John 19:30, and we appreciate that, we accept it, and we know that our sins are cleansed, and we have acceptance from God. And this is good. We need to know this. However, what happens regarding the finished work, when somebody fails? And what happens in the period between failure and confession of sin. Or maybe they never confessed their sin. Will that person be acceptable to God? And there are those people who will understand, yes, they will still be acceptable. And there are those people who will say, no, they will not be acceptable because they did not get right with him. This is where Satan tries to exploit guilt. The finished work did not take place 2,000 years ago. The finished work took place when Jesus was on the cross before the world began. When the Word of God says in Revelation 13:8 that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, it's saying that the slain Lamb was the laying down of the structural foundation upon which the universe was created. That means that the blood and the cross were the foundation of everything. And everything rests upon this foundation. The activity of the blood is to remove sin from time. So the moment a person sins, their sins are obliterated from time. That's not saying that a person can continue in sin, because those are moments of their life that are obliterated from time. If they sinned for 3 consecutive years, then those 3 years are gone. Not in the past, but in God's perspective as never having existed. And the loss can be quite profound, but the sin itself doesn't keep anyone from God. The sin itself doesn't keep anyone from being saved. Because as soon as it appeared, it was removed. The finished work is different than we think of. We think of the finished work as something that takes care of my life, and if I sin, I still have acceptance from God, and that's the correct part of it. But there's more. The works literally were finished at the laying down of the structural foundation. When God said, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is an extremely loaded statement. If you look at it from the standpoint of physics, particularly relativity, and relativity is a part of physics that we absolutely cannot not only deny but ignore if we are to understand how things work. Well, relativity is all throughout the Bible. 2 Peter 3:8, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. Well, you know what? That's classic relativity. Now, we think of time as a line being drawn moment by moment by moment. Don't think of it that way. It's not accurate. Time's like a wave washing up on shore, where all points of time are coming into existence simultaneously, including these points that we are experiencing of time. We cannot apply our linear understanding of time if we are to understand how God created things. Because time is not linear. Just our experience with it is linear. But the nature of it is not. We're too small in our vantage point to see the whole thing. But time, all the moments of time, because every moment of time, Einstein said, exists simultaneously. So as this moment of time is coming into existence, every moment of time is coming into existence with it. And I simply experience those moments in a way that my very small vantage point and capacity allows, which is linearly, but it's not linear. The whole thing came in at the same time. You could say, and you could say it quite accurately from a relativity standpoint, we are at the point where God said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are a part of that process now. This is all built on the blood. So what I need is to enter into the one thing that the blood will not remove, and that is faith. I accept what Christ has done by faith, and the blood will not remove it. And now he knows me. If I do not have that, and every moment of my life was sin, because whatever is not of faith is sin, and it's all removed. But we are believers. That means every time that I enter into a faith response toward God, those moments of time will never be removed. Those moments of time will remain. And when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the seat of evaluation for rewards for believers in 2 Corinthians 5:10, when I get to that place, we'll be rewarded. And we won't be just a little bit rewarded. We'll be rewarded for every moment that exists because it was a faith. Now, where does this come into play with guilt? Guilt takes us away from faith. Guilt takes us away from the finished work because guilt takes us away from the love of God. Guilt takes us away from the mercy of God. Guilt takes us away from the compassion of God. Guilt takes us away from everything that draws us into faith. Satan introduced it in the Garden of Eden, and he continues introducing it into people's lives continuously, now, and probably will until he's cast for 1,000 years into hell in the millennial reign. In Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. In James 4:11, we're told not to speak evil one another. Why would somebody speak evil of another person? Because they're trying to introduce guilt to that person, either through accusation or through slander or maligning or what have you. They're trying to introduce guilt where God does not introduce guilt. God removes guilt. But accusations and judging are there for the purpose of removing love from individuals. So they accuse people before God in Revelation 12:10 so that that love can be taken away from the person in that person's experience. John 13:35 says, if I can be removed from love, I cannot be a disciple. So, are you getting a little bit of a picture at what Satan is doing when he tries to introduce guilt toward people or in people's lives? He's ultimately trying to remove them from the love of God so they could never grow in Christ, so they could never enter into discipleship, so other people could never see Christ in them and they could never experience what their position is before God. He is a thief and he steals with guilt. In Romans 8:39, however, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can. They can try. Satan can inspire people to accuse or judge or slander or malign or be negative toward others. But nothing can remove us from the love of God, because the love of God toward us isn't dependent on us. It's dependent on our Savior and the love that He has for us alone, and we are its recipients. In Matthew 12:7, Jesus said, "If you had known what this is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Why are they guiltless? Guiltless doesn't necessarily mean circumstantial. Often it does, but even if something happened, they are still guiltless because of the blood. You don't violate the finished work. You don't violate the blood of Christ. You don't violate the mercy of God. You don't violate God's compassions. You don't violate the cross. You do not violate the foundation of everything. You don't violate it. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, if you violate it, you're preparing for your own destruction. You don't violate it. When you love one another as Jesus has loved you, which is the commandment, the great command, the royal law under which we live, you don't bring guilt to people. You remove it. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, he has given us a ministry of reconciliation. You remove it. You don't introduce it. In Psalm 94:20, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, devising mischief by the law?" Now, this is a question that is being asked of God in verse 18. And it's an incredulous question. "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, Lord, which devises mischief by the law?" They gather themselves in verse 21 together against the soul of the righteous, and they condemn as guilty innocent blood. Guilt is the mischief of iniquity. Iniquity is the throne of the enemy. So guilt is the policy of the enemy's throne. He will use the law to do it. He uses some form of standard and righteousness very often. Now, he may be lying. Remember, he is a father of all lies. He is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He lied against God in the Garden of Eden. He lied to Adam and Eve. He lied to the angels. He's a liar. He accused Job of guilt in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Not because of something happening, but because he wanted Job to appear guilty before God, so that God would not accept him. And God knew better and said, "Yeah, you think that? You try it and see what happens." So Satan was allowed to sorely test Job, but Job came through. In Zechariah 3:1-3, he tried to introduce guilt toward Joshua the high priest. But in the end, Satan was the one who was rebuked. God will not accept someone's guilt. We think to ourselves we won't be accepted because we are guilty, and God says, no, I'll accept you. I will not accept your guilt. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, those who were accusing her, those who brought her to Jesus with that accusation, and in her case, it appears to have been a true accusation. She indeed was caught in the very act of adultery. But those who brought the accusation, they are the ones who had to walk away. And it's not that he would reject them per se, but then he brought in truth and they could not stand in the presence of truth, so they walked away. He rejected the guilt they wanted to assign her, but he did not reject her. Satan wanted to assign guilt to Joshua. God didn't reject Joshua. God rebuked Satan. That's how God works. God is not a merchant of guilt. God is a merchant of forgiveness. God is a merchant of mercy. God is a merchant of compassion. God is a merchant of love. God is a merchant of the finished work of Christ. He's not a merchant of guilt. In James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. In Matthew 7:1 and 2, you choose your judgment, and if you choose to judge without mercy, you have chosen your judgment. You'll be judged without mercy. When you think that God is a mighty and powerful king, that's not a comforting thought, to be judged without mercy. Especially when he died to give us mercy. In 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Now, the word torment is referring to punishment as the consequence of guilt. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Love casts out fear because love resolves the guilt. It takes it away. Perfect love perfectly implements the finished work of Christ. There's no guilt in it. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. The blood of Christ removes the legitimacy that we consider to be present of guilt. People say, well, truth is, I could have avoided it. I didn't have to do this, or I could have done that, or what have you. I think one of the most difficult ones is for people who lose loved ones, and you think to yourself, could I have somehow intervened so that they wouldn't be lost? Perhaps somebody did something or missed something or made a mistake or what have you, any number of things, and they say to themselves, could I have done it better? And they enter into this guilt. The answer is no, you couldn't have. You couldn't have. Because the issues of death belong to the Lord and the Lord alone. You couldn't have. No one can die a moment later or a moment earlier than God says. You couldn't have. And though by sight it may appear to you like you could have, no, truth is you couldn't have. Because the border, and this is what the issues of death refers to, it actually refers to a geographic border, is set by God. And no one can cross that border until God says it's time. You couldn't have. But Satan will try to take guilt and apply it to you. And he tries to use the love that you have for somebody, perhaps in some cases, to bring guilt to take you out of love. So that guilt will torment you. And in the end, he's hoping to end your relationship to Christ using guilt. Let the blood of Christ be the reality in your frame of reference toward yourself and other people. There is no condemnation because there is no guilt. The blood of Christ takes that away. And once it's taken away, it cannot be brought back. And if somebody tries, then they're going against the cross and the blood and the finished work of Christ, the decree of the King. There is no guilt. In 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There is no condemnation because God is love in 1 John 4:16. And since He is love, condemnation cannot coexist. Love brought the cross. And when we have the cross in our lives, the life of God is not guilty. But even if we don't, even for the unsaved, they're still not guilty. Because the blood of the cross removes their guilt. And the only thing separating us or them is whether or not we believe. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."